Turn, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke chapter 23. I think we've been in this Gospel for about 3 years. Some of you say, when is it going to get finished? Well, we're coming to the end. But I think I recently read somewhere that Dr. John MacArthur preached through the Gospel 7 years. So I've done it in half that much time. So Luke 23, let's pick up the reading. I'm only going to focus on one verse this morning. I was tempted to take a larger section here, but I'm going to focus on one verse. And you might say, how can you preach a whole sermon on that one verse? That's a good question, but we'll see this morning. Verse 26 of Luke 23. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we have the gift of a Bible, that we can open up and the words this morning can be read. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We believe that there is no book in all the world like the Bible. It's the only book that can transform hearts and minds. And so we pray even for that this morning. We believe your word to be a powerful word. It is likened to an instrument sharper than a two-edged sword. It can divide and cut into the very innermost parts of our souls and our minds. It can expose our sins that we can hide from men, but we cannot hide from you. We pray, Lord, again, that you would use your Spirit, the Spirit of God, to be our teacher this morning. And so we again cry to you. We trust, crying with a deep sense of our own need of your help, even the Helper Himself, the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When we open up to Luke chapter 23, we are thrown into a courtroom context. Jesus is on trial. He was taken captive Thursday night, you might remember, in that Garden of Gethsemane by a cohort of Roman soldiers and the temple police. They came with their clubs and their weapons, and then he was brought before the high priest Caiaphas, and they take him before them, a council called the Sanhedrin, and they soon indict him. They accuse him of being guilty of blasphemy. We know the trial was not done in the right way. First of all, it was done at nighttime, which would have made it illegal. But also how they treat the prisoner. Luke tells us they beat him up. Matthew tells us they spit upon him and slapped him repeatedly. But they still come with this damning verdict. Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. He has to die because of his terrible crime against God. He claims to be the very Son of God. Now the Jews, they did on occasion stone people. And Rome would certainly turn a blind eye, but this time they don't even try. They have to be careful because Jesus is quite popular with the crowd. And so what they determined to do is to get Rome involved. They want Rome to do their dirty work. Rome, or Caesar, has the power and the authority to exercise capital punishment. They bring him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and they want to convince Pontius Pilate that Jesus is guilty of a crime warranting the death penalty. They probably arrived at 5 a.m. I don't know if Pilate appreciated that early call. Maybe got him out of bed. And remember, there was no love lost between Pilate and those religious leaders. To make a long story short, they hate Pilate, and Pilate hates them. And Pilate has at times been rather insensitive. He's acted unwisely. He has run roughshod over the religious sensibilities and laws, and they haven't forgotten that. But Pilate doesn't want to provoke them again. He knows that his career or his job's in trouble if he does. But at the same time, Pilate doesn't want to be like a puppet on a string. He's the Roman governor, and he must maintain Roman law. But when it comes to Jesus, it's pretty simple what Pilate must do. He reaches the verdict rather quickly. This man is innocent. Three times he declares the innocence of Jesus. We find them right here in Luke chapter 23, verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 14, "After examining him before you, behold, I cannot find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Again, verse 22 of chapter 24, "I have found no guilt in this man deserving death." However, the religious authorities, they are not going to give up quite easily, that easily. They push back, and a political chess game ensues. If you've ever played chess, you know the end move is a chess checkmate. They want Jesus dead. Pontius Pilate wants to release him because he's innocent. And Pilate has a few smart moves up his sleeves. He's a pretty good chess player. Now, Pilate's first move, once he recognizes that Jesus is a Galilean, he sends him off to King Herod. We read of that here in Luke chapter 23, verse 9. You could say a pretty smart political move. But King Herod's not a bad chess player himself. And he blocks that move and he sends Jesus right back to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate tries another move. He seeks to compromise. He offers to punish Jesus. Luke 23, verse 16. Pilate is hoping that that will curb the envy and the murderous hate of the Sanhedrin. But it doesn't work. That move is blocked as well. They want Jesus crucified. Pilate moves again. He seeks to release Jesus. During this time of the year, the Passover time, you could release a prisoner. You could say a very smart move on the part of Pontius Pilate. Surely this will end the game and they will resign and say, "Pilate, you win." But the Sanhedrin, they block that move and they cry out, "Barabbas, Barabbas," Luke 23, verse 18. Pilate can't believe what he's hearing. Now what will Pilate do? Well, he doesn't want a mob riot on his hands. That would mean he would lose more than a chess game. He could lose his career. So Pilate makes one last move to persuade the Sanhedrin to release Jesus. He goes for what is called a scourging. Now, Luke doesn't mention this particular scourging. John's gospel does, and John tells us they dressed Jesus up in a purple robe and they put a crown of thorns on his head. But that doesn't work. The Sanhedrin, with lightning speed, they use their biggest threat to date against Pontius Pilate. Here's what they say in John 19. "If you don't release this man, then you are not a friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And Pilate is trapped. He sees no way out. It's checkmate. Pilate surrenders. He loses the game. He succumbs to pressure. Luke 23, verse 25, "He then delivered Jesus to be crucified." There's no stopping it now. Jesus is condemned to die. And now what we want to do this morning is continue this gospel story as Jesus is now en route to Calvary or Golgotha. And there are two spotlights that Luke uses as he captures Jesus on the way to Golgotha. Two major encounters. First of all, he meets a man, verse 26, and then he meets a group of women, verse 27 and following, and it's only Luke's gospel who tells us about this company of women. But what we want to do this morning is simply focus upon that first major encounter with a man by the name of Simon. And this is not a casual encounter. I think it's safe to argue that this man's life was radically changed. But here's how we want to approach this particular incident where Jesus is en route to Calvary. Three things. Number one, the brutality against the man. That's the man Jesus. Secondly, the identity of the man Simon. And then the family of the man Simon. So let's consider then this section of Luke's Gospel. Verse 26 will be our primary focus. But first of all, the brutality against the man Jesus. Jesus is heading towards Golgotha. This is a death walk, if you will. He's going to a place called the Skull. That's how it's identified in verse 23 of Luke 23. And perhaps the best answer as to why it was called the Skull is because it was shaped like a skull. That's what it looked like. It had a distinct skull-like appearance. It was about one-third of a mile from the judgment hall or the Roman Praetorium where Jesus had been judged and pronounced guilty. Now, none of the gospel writers go into the gory details here. They show what you could call an incredible amount of restraint when it comes to describing his physical sufferings. But to understand how difficult it was for Jesus to walk this road to Calvary, you have to understand what he has suffered up to this point. And we could go right back to Luke chapter 22 to see the first instance of verbal and physical abuse. Notice verse 63 of Luke 22. The men who held Jesus mocked him and they beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "You who is the one that struck you?" So that's the first instance of physical verbal abuse. Second instance is verse 11 of chapter 23. Here is Herod and his men of war, and they treat Jesus with contempt. They array him in this splendid robe, and then they send him back to Pilate. But there's a third instance here of verbal and physical abuse. Verse 16 of Luke 23, Pilate says, "I will punish him or chasten him." This is a pre-sentence flogging. This is before he was condemned to die. Sometimes the Romans would do that. And trying to appease other people or the crowd, they would sometimes flog the prisoner and then release him. But the other gospel accounts, Mark and Matthew, focus not upon this first scourging, but the second scourging. They use a very strong word. It's an aorist tense verb to describe this severe punishment of scourging. The first one could be likened to a chastening. It's rather light. Maybe they whipped him a few times. But this scourging is far different. This is much more severe. And this is where they would actually strip the prisoner of his clothes. And he would bend before a low pillar and they would beat him. If you've ever watched that show, what was the movie called? The Passion. I didn't watch it, by the way, but I've been told that Mel Gibson did capture this right, the scourging of Jesus. It wasn't, you see, the Jewish form of scourging. The Jews scourged people. They did it with a rod, but they had a limit to their scourging. They couldn't scourge more than 40 times. Remember, Paul describes his scourging in 1 Corinthians 11. Five times, he said, "I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one." That was in accordance to Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 25. But when the Romans scourged, there was no limit. They could scourge 100 times plus 100 plus 100. It was far more brutal and severe. And the Romans didn't use a rod. They used a cat and nine tails. Long leather straps that had at the very end bone or glass. Occasionally, lead balls were woven into the thongs to increase the impact of the blow. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he talks about the ferocity of the Roman flogging. He says the only stipulation was that the man would be flogged until the flesh hung from his back. The scourging would sever the ligaments and all the muscle tissue, and even at times expose the inner organs. Some of them were actually disemboweled. The scourge, or the whip, was lifted high over the head, and the Romans had crafted it well. It came down with such force that you could actually hear its hissing noise. It came crashing down upon the human frame, the human back, and the rib cage. And as soon as it did, the muscle and the skin tissue mixed with blood would fly through the air in who knows how many different directions. It was an awful thing to witness. But you can understand just that one scourging. And remember, Jesus has already been chastened, but this is a second major stress upon his physical frame, and it explains why it would be difficult for Jesus, in terms of his own strength and stamina, to make it to the cross. Explains why he died so early on the cross. He only lived for 6 hours. He lost so much blood. And remember this too, in terms of the overall stress upon Jesus. He hadn't slept the night before, and he also had that ordeal in Gethsemane where he had sweat drops of blood. So it's a wonder that he's even breathing. Again, the gospel writers don't go into the details, but we do have that one quote from Isaiah chapter 52. This is what Isaiah says about what they did to Jesus. Isaiah 52 verse 14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, you couldn't recognize him as being human. He was beaten horribly so, and he was bleeding profusely. And then on top of it, this is what the Romans did. They would take the cross and they would even strap it to the back of the prisoner, the one who was going to the cross. John tells us that. That's why it's good to harmonize the gospel accounts at this point. Listen to what John says. John 19, verse 17. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull. Now there are questions here by commentators and scholars as to exactly what was the shape of the cross that Jesus bore to Calvary. Some believe it was simply the cross beam. It wasn't the whole cross. The cross beam, that lateral cross beam, weighed about 40 pounds. Some argue, Dr. MacArthur argues, that it was the entire cross that he carried, 200 pounds. But again, it really doesn't matter what size it was. It would have been an extreme load for Jesus in light of his physical condition. And Jesus does carry that cross, but it doesn't last all that long, does it? The brutality against the man, Jesus, secondly, consider now the identity of the man, and here we focus upon Simon. We don't know how long Jesus got down the road, but at some point he stumbles under the weight of the cross. It appears it happened rather quickly. And the reason I say that, if you look at verse 26, no sooner does Luke tell us that he was led away, and then he brings into sharp focus Simon. Now, It's interesting here that Simon is mentioned by name. You don't often find that in the gospel writers, them telling us exactly that the person is certainly, when it came to healing people, you only have, I think, blind Bartimaeus, who we have by name. The woman at the well, we don't know her name. We don't know the name of the rich young ruler. But this man is identified here as Simon of Cyrene. This is the only time we meet him. This is a cameo appearance. Who exactly is this man? Well, if you did a little search in your Bible for Simons, you're going to come up with at least 10 or 12 Simons. So it makes it a little difficult to say, which Simon is this? Well, let me tell you, it's not Simon Peter, obviously. That's the fisherman. That was the disciple of Jesus, the chiefmost disciple of Jesus. There's Simon the Zealot. He was another disciple of Jesus, one of the 12. There's Simon the father of Judas, who betrayed Jesus. There's Simon the leper. There's Simon the Pharisee. There's Simon Magnus. There's Simon the tanner in Acts chapter 9. Most of those Simons are identified. In terms of the physical condition, the disease, Simon the leper, Simon the tanner, he's identified by way of his trade or occupation. This Simon, the one in front of us this morning, is identified by location. Notice again, Simon of Cyrene. Now, you don't find Cyrene. You could go to any world map, you won't find Cyrene on the map. But it was the capital of a Roman province, a faraway Roman province. Today it would be modern Libya, North Africa. Some think that Simon Cyrene was a black man. 900 miles away. Well, what's a guy from Africa doing in Jerusalem? Well, there was a strong contingent of Jews that apparently worshipped there in Cyrene. In all likelihood, he's left his home in North Africa to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's probably a devout Jew. He has probably taken at least several weeks, maybe up to a month, to leave his home to get to Jerusalem. This is probably, again, there's some conjecture here, but I'm going to have to do that this morning. We don't know for sure, but in all likelihood, this is the first time he's ever made it to Jerusalem. He probably heard about the Jewish temple. He'd heard about the holy city. He wants to be there. The Jews, at least one time in their life, would want to be in that Jerusalem, that holy city. And I'm sure Simon, at some point in his life, he makes this long travel. He comes from the country. That's what Luke tells us here. He describes him as one who is coming from the country. It may have been that very day that he arrived. But no sooner does he come into the city of Jerusalem, and Simon the Cyrene hears a lot of strange noises. Noises from an angry crowd. What's going on? He probably wants to know, and he pushes himself to the front of the crowd. In all likelihood, he was a pretty big guy. Cyrene was known for its place of farming. It had some big, strong farm boys or men who would work the plow. But he wasn't prepared for this. He sees a bloody man carrying a cross. It would have been one of those sights and sounds or images that would never, ever, perhaps be erased from your memory banks. It would haunt you for the rest of your life. It had that nightmarish quality to it. It's in all likelihood that this was the first time Simon had ever seen Jesus. I tend to think that he had heard about Jesus. Every Jew had heard about Jesus, but this was the first time he saw Jesus, and Jesus is in pretty bad shape. Nothing glorious here, nothing of His majesty, no sense of dignity. You see, Simon didn't have any of those wonderful experiences that so many of those disciples had. He didn't stand on that Mount of Transfiguration and see Jesus shining like the sun. He hadn't heard Jesus preach a sermon. Remember, no one spoke like him. He hadn't seen Jesus cast out demons, and that was a wonderful example or testimony of his power and authority over the demonic world. Simon hasn't seen any of that. This is his first encounter with Jesus. And everything he sees would make you want to pity the man. He's been brutally beaten. He's bleeding profusely. He looks pathetically weak. He hardly looks like a man. And Simon, if he can get into his mind and heart at this point, I'm sure it's stunned. He's shocked. He even hears whispers through the crowd. This is Jesus. This is the one that they said was the King of the Jews. In fact, Jesus would have had that placard. Remember? That's what they put over his neck. King of the Jews. This is the one that so many believe was the Messiah. And at some point, Jesus stumbled. He stumbles under the weight of the cross, and maybe a Roman soldier. There were at least four Roman soldiers that would accompany someone to the place called Golgotha. Maybe one of them began to kick Jesus and try to get him to stand up, but he's not moving. It's obvious he can't carry the cross. And that's when Simon feels a sharp jab on his right shoulder. You pick up the cross. Luke 23, verse 26, they seized one Simon of Cyrene. The language is very strong. It's the Greek word epilambano, which often referred to people who had authority. It's used, for example, in Acts chapter 16. Sometimes it's accompanied with physical force. But in Acts chapter 16, we are told they seized the Apostle Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace. Mark, in his gospel, uses an even stronger word. Mark 15, verse 21, I'll give you the ESV translation. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian. One other English translation renders it this way: the soldiers forced the passerby to carry the cross. He's conscripted. He's drafted right there on the spot. The Romans could do that. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, if someone comes along and says, walk 1 mile, you walk 2 miles. Jesus was thinking about this. He was thinking about what the Romans could do. The Romans could come up to anybody at any place and say to you, I want you to carry my equipment for 1 mile. That would have been a Roman mile. And Jesus said, if they do that, carry 2 miles. The Roman army had that kind of power and authority. There was a legal statute that said you would have to walk 100 paces, which was a Roman mile. So Simon is pressed into service here, drafted not to carry Roman equipment, the Roman soldiers' equipment, but to carry the cross of Jesus. And from a physical standpoint, it probably was a pretty easy thing for Simon. Again, in all likelihood, a big guy. But remember, he's a Jew. And this would have been unclean, defiling, for a Jew to carry a cross. Cursed is the tree. And so, no doubt, he picks up that cross with anger, fear, sadness, pity, shame, disgust. Simon the Cyrene. The brutality against the man, Jesus, the identity of the man, Simon. But thirdly, brethren, the family of the man, Simon. Now, as I said earlier, Simon appears here nowhere else in the Bible. This is a cameo appearance. It doesn't appear he said anything to Jesus. It doesn't appear Jesus said anything to him. Simon, in all likelihood, does what he was supposed to do. He carries the cross to Calvary. It might have been 15, 20 minutes of labor, but he gets to that place called Golgotha. But I don't think that's the end of the story. I think that in all likelihood, again, this is conjecture, that he lingered at the cross. I wonder how long, we don't know, but did he hear those seven words? Remember, as soon as Jesus gets nailed to that cross, he's telling God, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did Simon hear that prayer? I'm sure he had heard his Jewish friends pray and his relatives pray, and they prayed those imprecatory psalms to bring judgment upon God's enemy, especially the Gentiles, the Romans, but that's not how Jesus is praying. Did Simon hear that word spoken by Jesus to the thief on the cross? You remember, both thieves started out cursing Jesus, but later on, that one thief asked Jesus to remember him in heaven, and Jesus does. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Did Simon hear that? If he had lingered at the cross for those 6 hours, he would have heard that God-forsaken cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He would have heard that triumphant cry from the cross, "It is finished." And if Simon heard all of that, it would have at least had some impact upon his psyche, his thinking about who Jesus was. And there's no question that Simon was impacted. I think we can say that much for sure. You say, how can you say that? Well, look at Mark's Gospel, Mark 15, verse 21. Mark gives us a little more ink here with respect to Simon. Mark 15, verse 21. Mark tells us Simon had a family. We don't know if he was single at the time. He could have been, but maybe he had these children already. But look what Mark says. Mark 15, verse 21. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father," look at this, "the father of Alexander and Rufus." He has two sons. Why does Mark mention his sons? Well, Mark is writing his gospel to the church at Rome. Many believe that Mark writes to the church of Rome, letting Rome know, there are two people in your church that are pretty important people, Alexander and Rufus. They may have been missionaries. They may have been deacons. They may just have been loyal, devoted churchmen. It's interesting that Paul the Apostle mentions one of Simon's sons in Romans 16. Paul identifies Rufus, and he also mentions Simon's wife. He says, "She has been like a mother to me." Romans 16, verse 13. So, here you have his sons, Alexander, Rufus, and here you have Simon's wife mentioned. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that he had a godly family. In all likelihood, Simon was a Christian man. He had a faith encounter with Christ. And you can only imagine, can't you, when people visited the church in Rome and they learned that Simon's two sons were sitting on the front pew. Nobody's sitting here this morning in the front pew, but Alexander and Rufus and visitors of the church said, "Who are those guys?" "Well, that's Simon's sons." I'm sure they would have been engaged by people say, "Did your dad pick up the cross of Christ?" That's my dad. Did he stay at the cross? Yeah, he stood there. He heard those words from the cross. But Simon would be remembered as a man who helped Jesus get to the cross. I think it's the only time in his public ministry where he really needed help. Right? I mean, at the woman at the well, I mean, he asked for a drink. I don't know if she ever gave him a drink, but And he asked his disciples to pray for me in the garden, but they failed. It didn't help them. This is the only guy I know that helped Jesus. That literally helped Jesus because Jesus couldn't carry the cross. This is the man who helped Jesus carry his cross. A certain man named Simon. Well, brethren, that's the story of Simon. What can we say by way of application? What lessons can we draw? Well, let me draw four lessons. Number one, it helps us see Jesus in His humanity. Right? He's a Son of God, but He's a Son of man. He's perfect God, but He's perfect man. He had a humanity like yours, like mine. He had a weakness in terms of His humanity. He was limited. There's only so much strength He had. He needed sleep. He needed food. He needed drink. And here Jesus suffers physical weakness here at its worst. I never thought of this before, but I thought of all the crippling diseases that people suffer from today. Parkinson's disease and ALS and extreme forms of arthritis where people can hardly get out of bed in the morning. Person who's been in a car accident, two broken legs or lost both his legs and a fractured pelvis. Jesus understands those kinds of pains. He does. He understands weakness. The worst kind of weakness. Now, that's why we can go to Him as our great high priest. Not only when we experience those other weaknesses, emotional weaknesses, but even our physical weaknesses. This is one who suffered without sin, but He suffered in all points like we. So we learn that, don't we? We learn about Jesus here. Secondly, we learn this, don't we, from this story of Simon. We learn something about the providence of God, the amazing providence of God in the salvation of sinners. Think of how God got hold of Simon and his two sons and his wife. It was by way of a, quote, chance happening. Who would have predicted this? 900 miles away from Jerusalem, shows up the very day that Jesus is taken to the cross. If he had been 5 minutes sooner or later, he would never have met Jesus. 5 minutes. This would never have happened. He would never have had an encounter with Jesus unless God was directing his steps. Doesn't the Bible say man plans his way? He was probably planning to go into the heart of the city, go to that big, beautiful temple of Herod, but he doesn't get there, at least not right away. God directs his steps. And God, brethren, uses the strangest of providences and the strangest of instruments to bring people into contact with Jesus. Not a sermon. Not a disciple of Jesus tapping him on the shoulder. It was a Roman spear. A Roman spear. And say, you're the guy for the job. And suddenly Simon comes face to face with Jesus. He can hear his shallow breathing. He can hear his heart beating. He can see the blood and the sweat dripping from his face. But it's that one chance meeting that changed the man. The man's life was radically altered. You say, well, you can't be sure. You can be sure his family changed. His sons changed. But there's encouragement here, isn't there, brethren? God can get hold of any sinner at any time, in any place. And He can use the strangest of means to bring a sinner into contact with the Savior and to bring him into the kingdom of God. If I asked for a show of hands this morning and said, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus? What did He use? The first thing He what was the trigger event? And I'm sure every one of us would say, well, It was the strangest of instruments, or many of us would say. Some of us were brought up in Christian homes, and maybe you just had a godly father and a godly mother. Some of us didn't. Maybe it was a knock on the door by a Jehovah Witness. And God can use Jehovah Witnesses. Maybe you were attending one of those R-rated movies that are shot full of four-letter words along with a five-letter word named Jesus. And you went away from that movie theater thinking, man, they use that name Jesus about 100 times over. Who is he? You go home and you Google Jesus. What comes up the screen? Bread of life. King of kings. Everlasting Father. Prince of peace. Savior of the world. And you begin to ask more questions about Jesus. Maybe one day I'll go to church. And you went to church. Maybe someone at work gave you a Bible. But within a 3-month period, you were a changed person. You see, God in His providence can use the strangest of instruments, the strangest of circumstances to bring us face to face with Jesus. I'll never forget how I got to Bible college. I think I've told some of you this. It was a broken zipper. Yeah, that's right. I broke my zipper at school when I was 18. How did that? Well, I went to go to the sew shop downtown. I think it was called Dodo's. And en route to Dodo's, a pastor who I knew saw me. I was going to church. He said, "Gord, where are you going?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to Dodo's. My zipper broke in my pants." He said, "Get in. I'll take you to my take it down." And we got there, and Dodo's was shut, locked up for the day. He said, "Well, we'll go down to that dime store and pick up a zipper. I'll take you home to my Proverbs 31 wife, and she'll put in a zipper for you." Okay. And going to his house, he said, "Yeah, we thought about going to Bible college." What? But that's what God used—a broken zipper to get me. Really, that was the incident. A broken zipper, yeah. He can use broken zippers. He can use the end of a Roman spear. He can get hold of people who are living in grass huts in the deep jungles of Africa, who are in the Bronx of New York City, and who are in strip joints or bars. And he can get a hold of them at any time, any place. Because he's a sovereign God. He's in control of everything. Third application, brethren, we see the kind of people God brings into the kingdom, or the kind of people that make up the Church of Jesus Christ. Simon of Cyrene, who's he? Well, he's a nobody. From Africa. He's like that Samaritan woman. He's like that blind beggar named Bartimaeus. He's like Mary Magdalene. You see, God saves people, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty. He chooses this nobody in the crowd. A guy from North Africa, probably a blue-collar worker, a hard-working farmer who had just saved enough money to make that 900-mile journey. And that's the guy that God uses to pick up the cross of Jesus and bring him into a saving relationship with his son, Jesus, and his two sons and his wife. Not many wise. Not many wise. Quite a contrast when you think of it, right? He's just stood before Pontius Pilate and Herod, pretty important people. They would have their names on the front cover or their faces on the front cover of People magazine. They are the movers and shakers of the world. But they don't come to know the Lord. You see, God uses the nobodies to accomplish the purposes, to establish and build His church. Nobodies from North Africa. Nobody's from the rundown districts of the cities of America. Nobody's from the small mining towns of Northern Ontario or British Columbia. The final application, brethren. We learned something about Christian discipleship. Simon illustrates in a tangible way, a physical way, a literal way, what a disciple is. He picked up a 40-pound cross. It could have been a 200-pound cross. We don't know exactly how much it weighed, but when Simon saw the cross, he knew what it meant. He knew that the person who was carrying that cross had to die. He was going to die on that hill called Calvary. The cross meant death. It always meant death. The cross is the symbol of discipleship. Not a pillow, but a cross. Listen to Jesus. Luke chapter 9, anyone who desires to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up a cross daily, and follow me. Notice it said daily, didn't say once a year. Luke 14, if you say, well, that was a little overstatement, he says it again, Luke 14, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. You see, to understand Christian religion or what lies at the heart of saving Christianity, there has to be, listen carefully, there has to be a double cross experience. A double cross experience. You need to come to the foot of the cross. Christ's cross. Only His cross can save you. It's the ground. It's the foundation. You have to trust Christ. It's His work, not yours. It's His blood, not yours. We rest upon the cross work of Jesus Christ. We are saved by His work, not ours. But there is something you must do. The Bible speaks of faith. The Bible speaks of repentance. And Jesus uses the cross here to convey the demands of discipleship. He's telling us that you have to die to yourself, or you can't be my disciple. Self. By nature, we are selfish. Self-centered, self-indulgent, self-absorbed, preoccupied with self, self-glory galore, my glory. But you can't be a Christian and be self-centered. You can't be. You can't be. Self has to die. Self has to die. Everything has to be put on the altar. Self. Self-interest. Self-ambition. Self-glory. Jesus even said, you've got to love me more than father, mother, wife, husband, more than your children. You have to love me, and I have to be more important than your business life, your personal life, your personal comforts. That's why Herod and Pontius Pilate didn't follow Christ. They didn't want to pick up a cross. They were two men who couldn't deny themselves. Their careers and their personal comforts and sins. What makes a Christian a Christian? The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. But a cross of discipleship. It means you forsake everything. You're willing to forsake everything for Jesus' sake. It means sacrifice. It means service. So here's the question. Are you serving Jesus? In costly ways. costly way. Why don't you look at your checkbook? Why don't you look at your time schedule? Why don't you look at the choices you make when it comes to extracurricular activity? Why don't you ask yourself, when you engage people, is there the fragrance of Christ? Or is it all about yourself? You can't be a disciple without the cross. You can come to church. You can read your Bible. You can be a church member of a good, solid evangelical church. But if you haven't picked up the cross, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple does. He picks up a cross and follows Jesus. And a cross demands dying to yourself. Your own ambition. Your own comforts. Your own desires. But listen, you never lose by following Christ. Jesus said, he who loses his life gains his life. Gains his life. You gain 100-fold. You'll never, ever be sorry in this life or in the life to come if you follow Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you haven't had a faith encounter with Christ. That's why you're here. He wants you to have a faith encounter with Christ and to pick up a cross and follow Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this man, Simon. We thank you even for the example he can be to us this morning. May you help us, Lord, to embrace the truths that we've considered this morning. May you help us to live, we who are Christians, to live in light of the cross of Christ, his cross, but also that cross of discipleship. And may, Lord, you help us to be more willing, more sacrificial, are willing to love not only you, but love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also love our enemies. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.